All right, we're going to start here. People have been asking me all day what I think of what's going on in the Middle East. The answer is, I think God's in control. That's what I think. And you know me, I'm watching for a 10-nation confederacy in the Middle East. And they're cheering the 10-nation confederacy. I'm watching for a 10-nation confederacy in the Middle East, and nothing unites people faster than a common enemy. I was talking about it with someone today, and I said, you know, there are certain things that the Bible says are going to happen, and there are certain things that the Bible says are inevitable. And those things are the 10-nation confederacy, the rise of the Antichrist, the time of tribulation, time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, and Christ returning to the planet and setting up his kingdom that will never be defeated. Those are certainties that are going to happen at some time in human history because the Bible says so. So those are things that are going to happen. Just as certainly as the Old Testament prophets spoke of a Messiah to come, and with each generation that went by, they wondered if they'd be the Messiah generation. And then finally, he was here. And then he left and said, I'll be back. And I expect him to be back. He's going to be back at some point. He's going to return. And really, regardless of what your particular eschatological bent is, everybody, practically universally within the Christian church, agrees that Christ is coming back in some way, shape, or form. He did leave here and say, I'll be back. Everybody agrees with that. He's going to return, and that's a fact. That's just going to happen. It would just be very strange to be alive in the generation where that actually happened. Because there have been so many generations before us who believed that they were the generation when that was going to happen, and then they were disappointed. You know, there were a great many people who jumped up and pointed at Hitler and said, he must be the Antichrist. Look, I mean, he's killing Jews over there. And much to their disappointment, Christ didn't come back. So I'm being cautious not to point to what's going on right now and say, look, you can see at the beginning of the end, but for heaven's sake, if you can't recognize that the focus of the whole world right now is on the ancient enemies of Israel, and that it is England, Spain, and America, which I can prove to you historically, the lost tribes, the Ephraim group that are carrying around the land promise that I've been talking about a lot on Sunday mornings, those people went somewhere, and they still exist somewhere. And the greatest national embodiment of those people happens to be connected to the Anglo-Celtic people. The very people that are all, as a group right now, going over and fighting Israel's ancient enemies. And the focus of potentially World War III on the planet right now is around Jerusalem. Well, these are not mistakes. I mean, this could all be happening in Cairo, but it's not. This could all be Tokyo, but it's not. This could be Buenos Aires. There's a lot of problems in South America right now, but it's not. Why isn't it North Korea? They're the ones who said, hey, we actually have nukes over here. We've really, really got them, you know. Yeah, and we're not over there doing it. Why not? Because God's in control. And God is going to raise up a 10-nation confederacy in the Middle East. And he's going to do it at a time when it looks like the world's just absolutely going to blow itself up. Plenty of generations have come along and seen things that made them say, you know, now this could be it. But Jesus said that there would be the buildup and the buildup and the buildup. You'd see the gradual increase, and there'd be the wars and the rumors of wars, and there would be more famine and pestilence, and there would be more all this stuff that would keep building and building. And then he said to the Jews that he was speaking to at that moment, he said, now when you see all these things come to pass, look up, because your redemption is drawing close. The redemption of Israel, the return of Christ, coming close when you see these things escalating. So yes, it's an absolute that he's coming back. And yes, every time there's been a great cataclysm or world war or Hitler or whatever else, or the Caesars. I mean, the first generation of the church believed that Jesus was going to be back in their time because they pointed to the Caesars and said, well, there's the Antichrist, there's the beast of Daniel. They would never have believed you if they said, no, it'll be at least 2,000 years before he'll be back. The point is, Peter picks it up and says, there will be some then in the end days who, because of the length of time that it's been since he's gone, there will be mockers who will come and say, well, then where is the promise of his coming? Because ever since the Father slept, all things have remained exactly the same. It just goes on and on, and life just keeps going on and on. And so the mockers are easily going to say, well, then where's the promise of his coming? And that's when Peter says, but the Lord is not slack toward usward concerning his promise. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with a day. That's the context. Is Peter saying, God's not slack in his promises, it's just that we're impatient. And he will, in his good time, do exactly what he's going to do. But it's impossible to ignore that the focus of the whole world right now is on Jerusalem and the ancient enemies of Israel, who are being defended by the countries who are most historically provable to be the Anglo-Saxon Lost Tribe nations. If you can skip by that without at least stopping, pausing to look at it and go, well, that's mighty darn interesting. If you don't at least give it that moment of pause, then you're missing like every clue God could send out. So, no, well, no, of course not.
I know, but it should be taught.
And if it was taught, then you wouldn't have the Anglican guy over there saying things are so uncertain that we need more ecumenism. Instead, he'd be standing up and declaring our God is sovereign, our God is in control, and this is all happening exactly the way the Bible said it would happen. You know, when in the book of Acts, it says plainly that evil men with evil hands got together and did exactly what God foreordained by the determinate counsel of God would be done. They all, of their own free will, did exactly what they wanted to do and exactly what they determined in their heart they were going to do. They were going to kill that Jesus guy. And when they did it, they did exactly what God foreordained they would do, that Isaiah said they would do, and they accomplished the salvation of all God's people through their hatred and killing of the Christ. Because the determinant counsel of God was served by the evil will of men who didn't know any better. So George Bush is certainly capable of going over there and starting a war with a bunch of evil people that will ultimately serve the purpose of God in bringing up that 10-nation confederacy. So I'm anxious to see it happen. Yes?
Have you noticed how Saddam Hussein has been referred to by those in the media as thinking of himself as the Nebuchadnezzar?
The Nebuchadnezzar of his day.
Yeah. And I say, well, great. Well, we all know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar then, don't we?
Yeah. Yeah. And one more time, could they use any more biblical language than that? You know, we're fighting Nebuchadnezzar. That would be what? The book of Daniel? Oh, gee, that'd be obvious.
Fighting Babylon. Yeah.
We are fighting Babylon. We are right now. In fact, it's interesting when they're one of the oil well areas, the oil fields that they're trying to protect, I don't know if you've been watching the news, is in Basra. How many biblical allusions do we need before we recognize God's hand in this? And yes, we're over there fighting in Babylon. And by the way, Iran now is starting to say that we're going too far. And right now the Turkey has now said, okay, you can fly over, but you can't put land troops in. And so now the northern Kurds are very afraid because it looks like Turkish troops are amassing on that northern border to come down and usurp that area and take the Kurds over. But more importantly, every one of these nations, you turn on the TV and you listen to the nations that are doing these things, and every one of them is part of the old Alexandrian Seleucid Empire, the king of the north, the king of the south. These are all king of the north nations. Not a one of them that's involved in this right now is not a king of the north nation, the area out of which the Antichrist comes. You know, it's almost like God has to color it big and purple for us to go, oh, look, you know, it's just so obvious.
So you're not taught. You're not taught this. And I, you
know, so the world does seem random, but isn't it nice to know that it's not?
It's totally chaotic because you just don't get it. And,
yeah.
You know,
yeah, it is very frustrating to try to tell people, especially the protesters out there. San Francisco absolutely came to a stop today. Market Street was completely shut down by the protesters who, for some reason, thought, and that was their goal. They said they were going to shut down San Francisco. And they essentially accomplished it, except that they accomplished nothing.
Exactly.
Why would they?
But they. So the war would end.
Yeah, it's an anti-war demonstration. They shut down San Francisco. Yeah, the implication would be that somewhere, you know, some guy with a bomber would be about to drop a bomb and go, what, San Francisco shut down? By all means, no! You know, go.
Stop this thing.
Yeah. This, of course, the sound of a plane turning sharp. You know. It's really, really interesting to watch people react emotively because they're scared. They don't know what else to do. They're scared. They see the randomness. They see the potential for World War III. They see the potential for greater terrorism in America. And out of fear, they want to run out in the street and do something. So they stop traffic because they want to do something. But I kind of got up this morning and said, you know, we're dropping bombs on ancient enemies of Israel, and God's in control. So my view has always been that every day that I get up and am still alive, I'm one day closer to the end of the world. I'm one day closer to Christ returning. I'm one day closer to the rapture. I'm one day closer to the kingdom to come. With each day that goes by, I'm another day closer. Now, if I end up having to go into the grave and wait for a while, then okay, but I'd rather just do that instantaneous change, which is really the subject tonight. I think I told you once that I was talking with David Morris, and I were talking with DJ Ward about the rapture. DJ said no, being as old as he is, he said he was really looking forward to the day when he could lay his body down because he wanted to burst up out of the grave. He wanted to know what it was like to overcome death and burst up out of the grave. And I said, okay, you do that. And David and I will be standing there going, well, how was it? You know? Because we're into that change thing, you know? No death, just change. Okay, so that is our topic tonight. So turn to 1 Thessalonians. We know so far from reading in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is an absolute necessity. The reason that the resurrection is an absolute necessity is that no human being, no flesh and blood sinful human being can stand before God without being fried. You would end up being sent out of his presence because you are a sinner. What you need is to be perfected utterly and completely in order to stand before God. And the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us is such a complete redemption that it is going to redeem and restore every iota of what we are. It's going to remove the sin as far as the east is from the west, but perfect us body, soul, and spirit. The redemption that he bought for us, proven by the fact that he got up out of the grave, is one of eternal life in both a physical and spiritual form, and we are predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, which means that we ourselves are one day going to have a body, the type of body that God always intended for us, a perfect body that will never die, in fellowship with him. So we have to have the resurrection. The resurrection is an absolute necessity to accomplish full righteousness so that we can stand before God blameless and perfected forever, as the book of Hebrews says. Now, Paul then said, but behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in order to accomplish this resurrection. He said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility, that there will be some people who will not see death, but will be instantaneously changed. Instantaneous resurrection, which was a brand new concept, which is why he called it mystery, mysterion, an unrevealed truth that generations prior to his hadn't yet grasped. It hadn't yet been revealed to them. They understood the concept of resurrection, but the notion that Jesus would die and resurrect in time instead of at the end of time was a brand new idea. And then, of course, the idea that some people would resurrect but not die was an unbelievable concept because resurrection implies death. You have to die and resurrect. And he said some people will instantaneously change. And it's with that framework that we got into 1 Thessalonians, and last week we kind of jumped ahead to it. We jumped ahead, and it was good. It worked out okay. So we're going to start there this week, back at 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13, and then we'll go into chapter 5 as well. Now, it's interesting that Paul wrote two letters to these folks, and in both of them, he makes reference to the fact that when he was with them, he had already taught them these things. And so as a consequence, he says a few things kind of in passing that he drops like reminders. Don't you remember I told you this when I was with you? Remember I already taught you these things? So we're going to put both of those together, hopefully tonight, in what time we've got left, and start to build a framework for the when he's going to come and get us. Because we've established, I think, last week and will again tonight that there is a rapture of the church, not just a rapture of Elijah or a rapture of Enoch, but now a specific rapture, a catching away of the elect, his church, his people. So now we can start getting into, okay, then when? And I am firmly convinced that it will happen before the tribulation, the day of the Lord, which is why we took all this time to construct the day of the Lord theology, so you would know what that was, Daniel's 70th week, all of that stuff. Now that we know that, we can fill in where the rapture fits in that framework.
Now some of us know that the day of the Lord is not the rapture.
Exactly right. Oh, and he's going to say so, again, here in the Thessalonian letter. So, yes, he's going to say it so clearly in 2 Thessalonians that it will just absolutely infuriate you the next time you hear somebody equate the rapture and the day of the Lord, or the next time somebody equates the rapture with a thief in the night, which they do constantly. So, okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, he starts with, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have died, so that you don't sorrow even as others which have no hope," because they had this expectation. You have to understand that the first century church had this expectation that Jesus was going to be right back. He had said, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you, I'll come and get you, so that where I am you may also be," and they had this expectation, okay, he's going to be right back. But then the Jewish persecution started building, and then the Roman persecution started building. Next thing you know, all these Christians who are waiting for Jesus to come back are being killed en masse, fed to lions, torn apart by horses. All these terrible things are happening to them. So the Thessalonian church concluded that they must be living in the day of the Lord because there were all these horrible things happening to them. And so Paul is going to write to them in the second letter and say, no, you're not in the day of the Lord, and his proof that they're not in the day of the Lord is that the church is still here. As long as the church is here, he's going to argue, the day of the Lord has not yet begun. What you're going through is simply the struggles and trials and tribulations of Christianity on planet Earth, but this isn't the day of the Lord yet, is going to be his argument. So they were concerned because they're saying, Jesus is going to be right back, but here are these believers that died. What if he comes back to get his church and they're dead? That was their concern. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that are asleep, so that you're not sorrowful over them, even as others who have no hope. People who have no hope in Christ and then have loved ones that die, what is their hope? That they're going to resurrect? That they're going to make it to heaven? Where is their hope? So Paul says, folk like that have no hope, so I don't want you to sorrow over your loved ones that have died as believers and have no hope over them. You have every reason to be hopeful. Here's the reason, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and then rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." In other words, if you have died in Christ, when Christ returns, he will raise them up too. "For this we say by the word of the Lord," verse 15, "that we which are alive and remain until the parousia," the coming, the appearance of the Lord, "shall not prevent." Some of your translations will say, "will not have any advantage,"
proceed.
"Will not precede those that are asleep." Here's the way it'll work. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." Harpazo, there's that word I'd like you all to learn. "Will then be caught up together with those dead ones into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Notice that he did not come back and touch the earth. He did not come all the way to the ground. He simply appeared, parousia, in the heavens. The dead were raised. We raise up off the earth to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That is a great comfort, isn't it? In the time of war and trouble, it's good to know that whether you die now a Christian or whether you live till the moment he comes, either way, you're going up to meet him in the air. And when you meet him in the air, so shall you ever be with the Lord from that point forward. That's a great comfort. The blessed hope of the church is the return, the appearance of Christ, and our gathering together to him is the blessed hope. And yet you can go to church after church after church after church, it'll never tell you about it. Afraid to talk about the rapture for some reason. I'm sorry to bring this up again, but I felt like somebody punched me in the stomach last week when you said, "I've never read that." And I thought, think of how you've been cheated. that you've grown up in the church and no one has ever taught you the thing that Paul would call the blessed hope, that Christ is coming back to get you, and that you will one day instantaneously change, whether rising up out of your grave or whether alive and changing. You are going to be caught up into the clouds. You're going to see him. You're going to hear the shout. Now, one of the criticisms against there are a lot of folk out there that want to criticize the notion of the rapture, despite that kind of language. You know, you can't get rid of that kind of language. First, they mischaracterize the rapture by creating a straw man that they call the secret rapture. You'll hear that language a lot. The Bible never says secret rapture. They'll say, it's a secret rapture. The rapturists will tell you that it's some kind of secret rapture. And then they'll say, but look, it's a really loud thing. There's a shout, and there's an archangel, and there's a trumpet. It sounds like a very big, noisy thing. How can it be a secret? I have a book at home that this is the actual argument of the book. Well, he's trying to say that there is no such thing as a rapture. They're trying to disprove the rapture. And they're saying that we who are rapturists, that's what they call us, I call us biblicists, that we're creating this fairy tale of the church being caught away, you know, up into the sky before there's a time of trouble, and that the really violently opposed ones, of which there are plenty out on, like, the internet, say that we are deceiving the church by giving them a false sense of security and hope. And, you know, this escapist theology that says that you're going to escape when the world gets really bad. And then their argument will be earlier generations of the church didn't escape. You know, they were fed to lions and cut apart. What makes you think you're going to escape? You know, those kind of arguments. But it never has to do with the text. It's never exegetical. It's never textual. They never say, well, the text says this, but it really means this because the language says this. It's just always setting up straw men, knocking them down, and then thinking that they've accomplished something, but they haven't. Because the language really does say what it says. And the argument's going to continue into chapter 5, so we're going to get into that. What I want you to understand is that when Jesus spoke to Paul was traveling with a company of people. A bright light shone from heaven, and a voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it said that the people who were traveling with him said, it thundered. But Paul heard, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Was God able to speak to just Paul out of a company of people and say it loudly enough that it got Paul's attention?
Absolutely.
Sure. Can he blow a trumpet and shout from heaven and have only the people he means to have hear it? Yeah, absolutely. Can he call out to his people and take them to heaven without the whole world hearing it? Well, he keeps proving that he can. He did it time and time again. Do you understand my point? So don't let the silly arguments throw you off from what the text really says. Stick to the text. And that's, every once in a while when I get really angry with some of these folks, I will write to them and say, you know, and your textual evidence would be, you know, because it's not there. Yes, ma'am.
Well, the other thing that I was, you know, I think about when I'm thinking about the rapture and stuff like this that seems kind of out there, like the mark of the beast, you know, you think, okay, we're all going to have a mark, yeah, right, or something like that. Yeah. But, I mean, in today's world...
Do you understand that for roughly 3,000 years before Jesus walked the planet, though, there was scripture that said God's going to become a man?
Yeah.
And the God of ages is going to live in the womb of a little Jewish virgin. The God who made everything is going to be born and be a baby. That's outrageous. You know, and people walked around going, yeah, uh-huh. And then it happened. So no matter how far-fetched or difficult these things seem, we have this long history of God doing really far-fetched, difficult things to prove to us that he's going to do the rest of it. I'm always amazed by people who will say, yes, I agree that Jesus lived and was a man and died and resurrected and went up to heaven. But none of the rest of that is true. What? You got to spiritualize the rest of it. It can't really happen. Well, of course it can all happen. It happened the first time. Under unbelievable circumstances, it happened the first time. So, all right, so from that point, comfort one another with these words. Paul then, starting in chapter 5, says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Two words there that you need to know. The word times there is a Greek term chronos, from which we get chronology, chronograph, any of those words having to do with time. If we talk about setting up a chronology, we're saying things happened in a timely order. So the first thing he says is, you don't need me to tell you the proper order that these things are going to occur in. And the word season is kairos, which denotes a specific moment in time in which a specific thing is ordained to happen. So he said, we're now going to talk about the order of events and the specific time when events happen. That's helpful. Well, what he says, you don't need that I write to you because you already know these things. But now he's going to start making references to what they already know. But of the Chronos and the Kairos, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That's what we were just talking about, right, Leanne? You know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Well, we know that. We've been establishing that for months now. The day of the Lord comes a thief in the night. Now he's going to describe what he means by that phrase. For when they, and by the way, start paying attention to Paul's use of we and they language. Because he's going to set up two groups here and he's going to say, they will do this, we will do this. They is the world, we are the believers. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now that leads you automatically back to Jeremiah, where he said, a time of trouble was coming on the world such as never was or ever would be again. And he said, I saw all men walking around, doubled over, holding their sides like a woman in travail to give birth. Same language Jeremiah used. Paul picks it up here because he is a Jew, well-versed in Old Testament theology, eschatology, and language. So he picks up that same language and says, now look, you know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It'll be sudden destruction at a time when they're all saying peace and safety. And it'll be like travail of a woman trying to give birth. Verse 4, but you, brethren, see the contrast? They and they will not escape. But, now he set up a contrast, but you, now he's talking to a different group, the Thessalonians, the ones he's writing to, the church, the elect of God. But you are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief.
Wouldn't they be gone?
Precisely.
Oh, okay.
Yes, exactly. They would be gone. So that day would not come on them as a thief in the night. So the next time you hear somebody say that the rapture is like a thief in the night, say, well, no, actually it comes on them as a thief in the night. And it's the day of the Lord that comes on them as a thief in the night because they will be busy saying peace and safety, trying to create their own world peace through wars and political machinations. And when they think they finally got it settled and they've got some peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction on them and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the dark. But you, brethren, are not in the dark so that that day should overtake you because, verse 5, you are children of light and you are children of the day. We are not of the night and we are not of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath. What wrath is he talking about?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord that comes the thief in the night. On them. Why doesn't it come on us? Because we are not appointed to wrath. Is that obvious enough? Now, what's the subject? The subject is the Chronos and the Kairos. The series of events and the specific times when appointed things will happen. When they are saying peace and safety, they will have sudden destruction on them. But you are not of the night, you are of the day. Therefore, you're looking up, watchful, being hopeful, because you are not appointed to wrath. So you can look forward in hope. You can look forward to the blessed hope. You can look forward to what's coming for you, because what's coming for you is not wrath. What's coming for them is wrath, sudden destruction, the day of the Lord, when they think they're safe and at peace. You see the contrast? It's a very, very clear contrast when Paul writes it. And yet people will confuse the heck out of it. God has not appointed us to wrath, but what has he appointed us to? To obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. When? Well, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what we're ordained to. They are ordained to wrath. We are ordained to salvation, our Lord, who is coming to get us and will be caught up in the air to be with him. Did I say anything Paul didn't say? He's setting up such an obvious contrast that if you just follow through the contrast, you can look forward to it. I'll tell you what, people who are not Christians, I don't know what they're looking forward to. What kind of hope do they have? Maybe more money, bigger car, some kind of monument to themselves while they're here. But I'll tell you the truth, the older I get, and you young people get ready, the older I get, the faster I get old. Right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Time is moving by so fast that I get up and I go, Monday again? It's Thursday. I gotta be ready to teach. Sunday? I mean, it's just whipping by in front of me. I don't have time to stop and take a breath. And there's so much to do, and there's so many obligations, and there's so much flying by, that if I didn't have the hope that one day this was going to be over and I was going to go to heaven, be in the clouds forever with my Lord, that there was going to be a light at the end of this tunnel, if all I had was money, you know, and then you get old with money. Libby's grandparents will tell you, I mean, they had plenty of money. Now they're old, decrepit, and don't even know their names. Did their money help? No.
They weren't happy anyway.
They weren't happy anyway with it. Yeah. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but he has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him. Isn't that the subject?
Yep.
Look again what he did. He just made a big parenthesis there. He started with the Lord is coming, the shout, the trumpet will rise to meet him in the air. And then he said, you are not appointed to wrath. You are appointed to salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're dead or whether you're awake, you are appointed to live with together with him. Which is what? When? When you rise up, when you're taken up, when you meet the Lord in the air. I mean, it's a great big parenthetical statement. Verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as you do. In other words, tell each other this. Tell this to each other as a form of comfort. Turn quickly over to 2 Thessalonians. Is it okay with you all? I'm just going to ask you now because we start a little late.
Yes.
Can we go to 8:15? If we can, we can get done tonight. Okay. Okay, now look. Here's the topic of chapter 2. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 now. The second letter to the same folk because they had more questions. They believed that they were suffering because they were in the day of the Lord. They were anticipating Christ coming back. And now here they are being persecuted. And they have obviously, you'll see it inferred by Paul's response, that they believe that this persecution they're under is the day of the Lord and they have missed the rapture. Now, to begin with, they wouldn't think that if they hadn't already been taught a pre-tribulation rapture, right? But Paul's response to them is going to be, you're not in the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord cannot come until the catching away happens first. That's going to be his answer. And if you have not been caught away, then you're not in the day of the Lord because the church is still here. Then he's going to go even further and say that the church is the protective influence on the planet, and that even the spirit of Antichrist that now works in the world can't come to its full fruition until the church is gone and taken away, then the Antichrist can come. That's where we're going. Now, if that doesn't teach you a pre-tribulation rapture, then you're not doing your exegetical work very well. Okay, here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. What's the topic? Yeah, his coming, his appearance, and our gathering together to him. Isn't that what we just read about? Now, I beseech you by this thing. Remember this. This is the topic now, says he. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled either in spirit nor by word nor by letter as if it were from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. See what he's saying? He's saying there is just no way you're in the day of the Lord. Whether you've got some spiritual insight that tells you you're in the day of the Lord, or you've got some word of knowledge from someone telling you you're in the day of the Lord, or even if somebody shows up with a letter they claim is from me saying you're in the day of the Lord, you are not in the day of the Lord. And he says, I beseech you by your memory, your remembrance of what I taught you of how the Lord is going to come and gather us, his parousia, his appearance, and our gathering to him. Remember by that as a proof that you're not in the day of the Lord. Now he's going to spell it out. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a... Now, translations go all over the place here, and we're going to spend a few minutes on this verse right here. The King James says, unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let me first put a timeline in that verse, and then we're going to deal with that falling away thing. Because that is so commonly taught, that before the man of perdition can come, there has to be a falling away of the church first. That's the common teaching. There's going to be an apostasy of the church, a falling away of the church first. Well, actually, it doesn't say that, but there can't be a falling away of the true church before the man of sin is revealed. There will never be a falling away of the true church. That's not a possibility. But it's because of people struggling to translate this word. And we're going to deal with it. But here's his timeline. Whatever this falling away thing is has to happen first, and even says first, and then the man of sin will be revealed, who is the son of perdition. So if I can show you what that falling away thing is, then I can show you that the falling away thing happens before the revelation of the man of sin, right? Okay, good. The word that is translated falling away is the Greek word from which we get our English word apostasy. And when we think apostasy, we think of, you know, falling away from the faith, which is right, absolutely true. The apostasy has this connotation to it. But the definition, the denotation of the word, doesn't mean falling away from the faith. The denotation of the word simply means depart or departure. And that's precisely and exactly what the Greek word means. The Greek word does not mean fall away from the faith. The word is actually apostasia. Apostasia in the Greek simply means a departure. That's all the word means. I'm going to prove it to you. We're going to look up a bunch of verses. Because that same word is used throughout the New Testament. And in every single instance where you find the word, you find it saying departure from. There's two different ways that the word can be used. There's the noun, which is departure, and then there's a verb form, which is departing or leaving, but it's the same word. Understand what I mean? Just like pistthe noun, pisteo is the verb. Okay, the activity of departing versus the departure itself. There's only two places in the Bible where the noun is used, the departure. This is one of those two places. Everywhere that the verb form is used and the only other place where the noun form is used, it says departure from this. You understand what I mean? It always defines what you're departing from. This is the only place in the Bible where it doesn't say what the departure is from. It simply says the departure happens first. Now, because Paul doesn't in that verse say departure from the faith or departure from the church, because it is this word apostasia, which has been transliterated into the English as apostasy, instead of translating it departure, they've transliterated it apostasy, and it was handed down to us as the falling away.
So did they do that every time the word departure is used, or just in those two places?
Just that one place. This is why exegetical work is so important. This is why you have to dig into what the language actually says. Because you could read right by that and say, well, there's a falling away first. A falling away? What falling away? There's a falling away. What falling away are we talking about? Now, there is, just so there's no confusion, there is a place specifically that does talk about a leaving, an apostasy, a departure from the faith.
Is it a Paul writing?
Some have departed from the faith. It is Paul writing. We're going to look at it in just a second. There are some who have departed from the faith, but it says what they departed from. In every other instance, it's departed from something. This is the only place where he said the departure happens first, then the man of sin is revealed. What's the subject? The subject is the parousia of Christ and our gathering together unto him. The topic has not changed. He has not anywhere in the text introduced the concept of a falling away of the church. He has simply said there is a parousia, an appearing of Christ. There is a gathering together unto him. You are not in the day of the Lord, because first the departure has to happen and then the man of sin is revealed. That's what he said in the Greek. But that turned into there's a falling away. So let me prove this to you in some great detail, because there be folk out there who I want to get this, because if you get this, I remember there was a guy once on the internet who offered some sum of money, you know, $50,000 to anyone who could show in the Bible where it says pre-tribulation rapture. You don't find the words pre-tribulation rapture anywhere in the Bible. Well, no, if you're reading English, but the Bible wasn't written in English. If you look at it in the Greek, he says, I beseech you by his parousia and our gathering together unto him, not to believe you're in the day of the Lord, because you yourselves know that first the departure happens, then that man of sin will be revealed. That's what it says in the Greek. Okay, so let's look at some verses. I'm going to hand out a bunch of verses. Tom over there, Luke 2:37. Kaylee, Luke 4:13. Megan, Luke 13:27. Libby, Acts 5:37 and 38. Jennifer, Acts 12:10. And Melissa, Acts 15:38. What?
I'm going to ask if you could spell
apostasia. Apostasia. Yeah. In English letters, A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A.
You're just guessing.
Look it up. I'm right.
Departed.
Departure.
Defection from truth is what it is.
It says defection from truth.
Yeah, but defection is in italics and then truth is not. And so
precisely
and so
right. Exactly. All it means is departure, defection,
defection.
Leaving.
Right.
Right.
Now, precisely right. It says defection from truth, then I realize that it's not in italics.
Exactly. Exactly. One more time, what it is you just have to understand the natural progression of language. Remember how Sunday we were talking about how baptize, baptizo in the Greek, rather than translate it, which is immerse, they transliterated it into the word baptize, and then the word baptize took on connotations of its own that immerse doesn't have. That's precisely what happened here. The word apostasia, rather than translate it, the departure, which is the right translation, they transliterated it to apostasy, and apostasy has taken on the connotation not just of departure, but of departure from the Christian faith. And next thing you know, you end up with two English words, falling away, translating the one Greek word that means depart. Every one of these verses I'm handing out is going to use apostasia and a form of it, and in every instance, it's going to translate it as leave, depart, go, and then it's going to say depart from.
Okay.
All I'm proving to you here is that the way it's used throughout the New Testament is a departure, and then it always tells you what they're departing from.
Okay.
In this instance, because it doesn't say departing from, it stands as a noun by itself, the departure.
Okay.
And in the context of what Paul is talking about, the only departure he's speaking of is our gathering together to him. And then that man of sin will be revealed. If that's true, you have your pre-tribulation rapture spelled out just as precisely as you could ask for it. But I've got yet more evidence. Where did I leave off? What did I gave you what?
Acts 15:38.
Did I? Okay. Leanne, Acts 19:9. Todd, if you would, Acts 22:29. Tiffany, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Well, Jolene then, 1 Timothy 6:5. And I'll even read the last two just so we can wail through these and I'll give you a sense of what's happening. Now, here's what I want you to listen for. In every verse I just gave you, there is a form, a verb form of apostasia. And in every single time, it's going to be translated simply as depart, leave, and then it's going to say from. Okay? That's all I'm going to prove to you. The word itself doesn't mean falling away. The word itself doesn't mean falling away from the faith. The word itself simply means departure, leaving, going. All the way through the New Testament. Because I'm making the case that translating apostasia, falling away, is a bad translation. All right, we started over there with Tom, yeah?
Yeah.
This is Luke 2:37. Read nice and loud.
She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day of fasting and praying.
She never left the temple. Left right there is the word apostasia. Okay? Does it mean she left the faith? No. What did she leave? What did she never leave?
The temple.
The temple.
And she didn't defect from it either.
And she didn't defect. She simply never left the temple. Okay? In the King James it says, she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple. And so it's a form of apostasia, apostato, verb form. And then it says what she left. Never left the temple. From the temple. You get it? Okay, let's keep going. Kaylee, you're Luke 4:13, yeah?
Okay. Now when the devil has ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Now when the devil had finished the temptations on Jesus, he departed from Jesus till an opportune time. That's the same word. Apostato. Verb form of apostasia. He departed from Jesus. Megan, you've got Luke 13:27.
But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, ye all workers of iniquity.
Okay, depart from me. See the depart from? There's always a from. In every one of these instances, the word apostasia only means the departure itself. Then it says from what? Are you getting a feel for this? Because I'm going to say again, when you get to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and he says, first there comes a departure, he doesn't say from what. And because he doesn't say from what, it's bad translation to say from the faith. Because Paul didn't say it. Instead, he said the departure comes first. Libby, you've got Acts 5:37 and 38. I got to get down here.
Rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him.
Same word. In that case, he drew away many people. Another form of apostasia. Keep going because it shows up again.
Okay. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed.
Nope, keep going.
Okay. And now I say unto you, refrain.
Refrain from these men.
From these men.
There's the from. Refrain, depart from these men. There's the from. Same word.
So refrain was it?
Yeah, there it's translated refrain. Same word. So again, are you getting a sense of how this word is translated? It's depart, refrain, separate yourself. But there's always a from this. Jennifer, Acts 12:10.
And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him.
And immediately the angel what?
Departed from him.
Okay, departed from. See it? Same thing, same word. That's the way the word is used every single time in the New Testament. Melissa, I think you're Acts 15:38.
But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from
Pamphylia. Okay, who departed from what?
Him.
From him. Who departed from him? Are you getting a feel for this? Okay. Acts 19:9?
Sorry, 19:9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus.
Okay, he departed from them. There's the from. Every time the word shows up, it has a from attached to it. And then I think, Todd, you've got Acts 22:29.
Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander, who was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him.
Then straightway they departed from him which would have examined him. Departed from. And then 2 Corinthians 12:8. I think that's you, Tiffany.
Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me.
Same thing, that it might depart. There's Paul's use of the word, that it might depart from me. I'll read the last two here for you. Paul says, perverse disputing, this is 1 Timothy 6:5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Same thing. Depart, withdraw yourself from them. From them, withdraw. Same word. Nevertheless, this is 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. And let every one of you that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Same word, depart from. And finally, Hebrews 3:12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, for the first time, we see departure from the living God, but it still has the from in it. Departure from what is established by the context, and that context says from the living God. Is it obvious enough now from a translational point of view? Now, let me show you one more thing. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. Everybody turn there. This is why people think that apostasy means departing from the faith. I wanted to first show you all the other ways it was used so that you would not think that this is the only way it's used in the New Testament. It's used a great many ways in the New Testament, always to say departing. And then the departing from is determined by the context. Here's the place in the Bible, 1 Timothy 4:1-2, that speaks specifically about a departure from the faith in the end times and is the reason for the mistranslation in 2 Thessalonians. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I am in 1 Timothy 4:1-2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.
It's the same word.
But it says departing from the faith.
Yeah, but if I was trying to argue this with somebody, if I'm using a Bible that says depart from faith here and depart from faith there, they're not going to believe me.
It doesn't say depart from the faith. No, all it says is falling away in the King James. What other translation? What's the NIV say in 2 Thessalonians 2:3?
Mine says apostasy.
Now, do you see what happened when they use apostasy? Is they've just transliterated the Greek word into the English and just said apostasy and left you to figure out what it means. Mm-hmm. With the connotation of falling away from the faith. But the word apostasia, the word that they are transliterating, means departure. And then what you're departing from is determined by the context. So the King James went with falling away. A really bad translation.
Well, mine's worse.
What's it say?
Rebellion.
Really?
Yeah.
Yes.
Can you see the confusion that there is around this word? Can you see how far we've gone from people just transliterating it to people going all the way to rebellion to people going to falling away? And the word is just simply in the Greek, departure. Now let me read you something. Kenneth Woost, you know that I like his translation. Here's the way he translates it because he is so convinced of what that departure is. I'm quoting here from Kenneth Woost's translation. Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because that day shall not come except the aforementioned departure, parenthesis, of the church to heaven, close parenthesis, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is then disclosed in his true identity and exalts himself above everyone and everything that is called God. Kenneth Woos went so far as to say, he's trying to create the most literal translation he can to bring out the meaning of every word. And so he put departure and put in parenthesis so that nobody would miss it, of the church to heaven, which was just mentioned at the beginning of this same sentence. Context gives you meaning. You have to exegete within context. If you read it, except the departure come, and then that man of sin will be revealed, which is precisely what it says, you have to ask, what departure? It doesn't say from here. There's no departure from here. Departure from what? Had he said, depart from the faith, which is what he said to 1 Timothy, I tell you there will be some who will depart from the faith. If he had meant depart from the faith, he would have said, depart from the faith here. But he didn't. He said, the departure. And since he didn't say from what, you go back to the original subject of the sentence, which is the parousia of Christ and the catching away to be with him. That's the departure he's speaking of. If that's true, exegetically, and it is, I'll go 2 out of 3 falls with anybody who wants to argue in any other way because they can't. If that's true, then Paul just said the departure of the church happens before the man of sin is revealed, who shows himself to be above everything that is called God. And if that's true, you got your pre-tribulation rapture. I got more, but exegetically I got that. Look, long as we're here, just because I've got you this point, give me 5 minutes and I promise I'm done. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a departure first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is withholding him, that he might be revealed in his time. He just said, now you know what's withholding him. What's withholding him? The church, which has to depart, and then that man of sin will be revealed. He just said it again. Now, if you say, first there comes a falling away from the faith, then that man of sin will be revealed, but now you know what withholds him? You don't know what withholds him. What's withholding him? The falling away of the church? Okay, the falling away of the church is withholding the man of sin from coming. I mean, it's completely senseless. But if you understand it to be the departure that Paul said, I beseech you, look at the beginning again, here's your subject, I beseech you, brethren, by the appearance of our Lord and our gathering together unto him, that's the subject, now you know what withholds, what stands against him, so that he can be revealed in his time, because the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he that now restrains him will restrain him until he's taken out of the way. How clear is that? Now you know what that means. Now you've only got three choices historically for what that is that's restraining him, that is taken out of the way. I've read three different theories of what restrains him that has to be taken out of the way. The first theory is that it's God, that God is restraining him and God must be taken out of the way. The problem is, in the Greek, the word taken out of the way is a forcible word, to be taken away, to be moved aside. Who's big enough to move God aside? Well, nobody. So it can't be God that's taken out of the way so that the Antichrist can come on. No. Well, if they capitalized, it's because they had a prejudice. It's not here either. By the way, let's talk about capitalizations for a moment. The earliest New Testament texts, it's all capital letters. All run together. There's not even space between words. When you're talking about capitalization, that's a later invention in language. But the earliest kind of manuscript, it's all written in capital letters. So don't. Capital letters is a translational decision. They assumed. Sure, they assumed. Of course they assumed. Okay. Wait, I got to get done. Okay. The second theory is that he that holds him back, that's taken out of the way, is the Holy Spirit. That's the second theory. The notion, I guess, being that somehow the church would still be on planet Earth, but the Holy Spirit would be taken away. I don't get that one. I don't know how the church can continue to exist on planet Earth with the Holy Spirit gone. I can't hang with that. Your only other option, then, is he that restrains is the church, the very thing we've been talking about all the way through, and he will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way, which is why Jesus would say that the church was salt and light, because salt was a preservative. And so we are the preservative of the earth. The earth cannot go into its final cataclysm. The 70th week can't begin. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until we, the church, are taken out of the way. That's Paul's whole argument here. Remember, it's in the context of telling these people you are not in the day of the Lord. Because he that restrains must restrain till he's taken out of the way. And because you haven't been taken out of the way, the man of sin is not being revealed, so you are not in the day of the Lord. That's his whole context here. You've got to follow his argument to get his conclusion. Verse 8, and then, after he's taken out of the way, and then will that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of all of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, what cause? That they wouldn't be saved. For this cause, the lack of salvation of these people, verse 11, for this cause God did send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they should be damned who believe not in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's the sovereignty of our God right there, saying, I will save my people and send my son to get them, but they, I will turn them over to a strong delusion, they will believe a lie and they will be damned. That's the God I serve. And that's why I say, whatever happens in the Middle East, our God reigns. Our God's in control. And he's going to save some, that's the us, and he's going to turn other people over to a strong delusion, that's the them. And he, the one who is the deceivable, unrighteous son of perdition, cannot be revealed until we who are restraining are taken out of the way.